Good morning. You're probably wondering why I'm giving up here and sitting down. Shut up, I'm not telling you. What I will tell you, though, is I'm very excited to hear that Hannah is moving to Raleigh to sing with us every week. So this is great news that we're very excited about. It's a pleasure to have you here. I know Emil's bummed, but we're all excited, Emil. We find ourselves in the last week of our series of David that we've been in all summer long. And there is, to me, in the life of David, this ultimate question that you ask about him as you read through his story and you kind of find out all the details, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And so we'll get to that question, but we'll get to it by way of me sharing with you that I've done what I'm sure many of you have done in recent weeks and gone to see the Odyssey. How many of you have seen the Odyssey? Wow. What a terrible church. Get some culture, guys. The Odyssey, in my opinion, was really great. It was a really wonderful story. And one of the things that I really loved about the way that they told it in this movie is that they just let Odysseus be good. Since there were so few hands raised, Odysseus is the main character in the Odyssey, just so you know. They just let him be good. They just let him be heroic. They just let him slay the beasts and get home. And if that's a spoiler alert for you, the story's 3,000 years old, so I'm not sorry. They let him get home. They let it be good. They let him, in small ways all along the way, make the right choice and do the noble thing. And they just let him be honorable. And it's really fun and nice and refreshing for the spirit to just get to root for good, right? Because in our culture now, the way that we tell stories and the way that we do things is we like to infuse humanity into all the characters, right? No villain is all the way evil. There's something good in them that's turned them this way. And no hero is all the way good and pure. There's some secret sin in his life. There's something maniacal about him. There's something that makes him human. And in this way, when we tell stories and when we encounter characters, there is both good and bad that exists in all of them. And in Odysseus, we have a real hero where the author does not encumber himself or his audience with this bifurcation of the nature of the hero. He's just good. And I found it just nice to root for good, right? But this is not something that God offers us through the story of David. David is not all good. It turns out that this in-vogue thing now in storytelling and movie making where we display the humanity of the character lest we get wrapped up in their goodness was not invented by our storytellers. It was invented by God. Also, just as a pause, Bill Reith, I'm really going to need you to sit over there next week because every time I move my head over here, I'm like, oh, there's Bill is there. That's not where he belongs. You over there, Bill. If this is bad, Bill. Not the crippling pain in my knee. Bill, definitely Bill. Where was I? Yes. The Bible is like the modern stories in that it presents on full display the humanity of our heroes. It does not pull any punches in telling the stories of David or Noah or Moses. We see their low moments too. And there is, to me, great solace in this, that we see their humanity displayed. Because when you're a kid and you learn about David, and they teach you about him in what I called Sunday school. I don't know what's it called now. What am I supposed to call it now, Aaron? Grace Kids. Okay, sorry, Kyle. I didn't see you. You had the poll there for a second. Grace Kids. Sure. they teach you the good parts, right? David slayed Goliath. David was a good king. David didn't get to build the temple, but he collected all the things so that the temple could be built. David, we don't learn this in Grace Kids, but he received the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He's written, woven into eternity. The Messiah is going to sit on his throne. David is good. David is a hero. David is a wonderful shepherd boy that shows us that God chooses anyone and rises them to prominence, to choose the least likely and use them for incredible things. Go, David. And that is very true. But when you read 1 and 2 Samuel, you find that David was kind of a punk when he was slaying Goliath. He's kind of an obnoxious jerk that needed to be humbled. You learn that David, once he gets some power, stays home from war and goes up on a rooftop where, let me just put it in plain terms for you. David didn't stumble into the red light district that day and go, oh my gosh, what is this? No, he Googled that. And he went exactly where his map told him. He knew what he was doing going up on that roof. He knew what he would see. And he saw what he wanted to see. And then he took what he wanted from what he saw. And it is incredibly generous to give Bathsheba agency in that sin. It is an incredibly generous estimation of David to assume that she had a choice in what she participated in that day. And then it got her pregnant. So to cover it up, he called Uriah, her husband, back from the front lines. And he invited him to spend the night with his wife, assuming that they would do married people things, and that when this baby comes about in 9 months, no one will be the wiser. Except Uriah was a man of honor and did not sleep in the house. He slept on the doorstep, because if his men were sleeping outdoors, so would he. And you guys know the story. To cover up his sin, David murders him. He has him killed. He has him put in a front line that he doesn't belong in. He has the front line advance into the heart of the enemy, and then he has on a signal, everyone retreat from Uriah the Hittite. And he murders him by using his men in the opposite army. And then he gets to look good because he takes the widow of the slain warrior and welcomes her into the kingdom, into his palace, and gets all the credit for being the good, noble man that takes care of his friend's wife. And he doesn't repent of this until Nathan the prophet confronts him. For all we know, David would have taken that to his grave. David was a lying, thieving, adulterous murderer. David was a polygamist. That's a problem. David had multiple wives. Even though God told the kings to only take one wife, David had multiple. And while I don't relish in condemning him for that sin, because I believe that every generation of Christians through history have generational sin to which they are blind, I don't believe David really knew how sinful that was. I just don't think he was aware of it. And I like to think that if he was aware of it, he wouldn't have participated in it, but maybe he wasn't aware of it, so he did. And when I say generational sin, what I mean is there's a season in our history as a country where Southern pastors were preaching against desegregation, and that season happened in some of our lifetimes. The letter from the Birmingham jail penned by Martin Luther King Jr. did not get written to pagans. It got written to pastors in Birmingham churches who were preaching segregation. People going to that church believing that this was the word of God. Now, do we condemn those people? Maybe, But let's also admit that if we went to church in Birmingham in the 60s, we don't know for sure that we wouldn't have been one of them. It was a generational sin to which they were blind. I'm convinced that if you advance time 200 years and people are able to look back on the American church, what is our generational sin? I believe it's likely greed and consumption and materialism. How could they live those lives that they're living, knowing that there were so many people in need, of which I am the foremost sinner? But all of that to say, I believe that there is generational sin and that we find ourselves blind to, and that David was blind to that particular sin. Nonetheless, he remains marred by being a polygamist. David was, by almost any account, a terrible father. David was an absentee dad. David was such a bad father that his son led a coup against him when he was getting older. Absalom led a rebellion against David. David was such a bad father that one of his sons, Amnon, developed an affection for the daughter through another mother, a girl named Tamar. And he assaulted Tamar. He took her virginity from her. And David's response was, he was furious. That'll learn him. Good job, Dad. Would he be present for your kids? Absalom, from that moment on, because David didn't do anything, bitterness grew in his heart, and eventually he sought to overthrow David. Maybe this is the reason we shouldn't engage in polygamy, because it creates tribes of families within our own families that war against one another. And as a dad, too consumed with being king, he wasn't present for his kids. None of us would want David to be our father. Our therapists would, because they would make tons of money off of us. But we do not. So in David, we have this really vibrant, unflinching story of humanity, of really what it is to be a person. God forbid anyone ever do to me what I just did to David. God forbid it. Somebody gets up at my funeral. Nate was a good dude. He was a good friend. And they say nice things about me and what I did. Hopefully they say I was a great father and that I loved my wife well. But then what if they went into, but Nate wasn't all good. I saw him do this. He was capable of this. And they listed out my worst sins and lowest moments. Praise God, I'm not in the Bible, and that will never happen. Do you want that to happen to you? Would you like that any time the best moments of your life are laid in history for your family to remember that right next to it on the next page is your worst moment? Would you like that? I don't think many of us would make it through that exercise unscathed. And so what we find in David is this really profound encouragement at our own humanity, right? We have fallen too. We are all capable of good. We are all capable of love. We are all capable of generosity. We are all capable of growing in grace and kindness and patience and peace. We are all capable of bearing the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We can all grow in those things. And many in this room have, and many in this room do, and many in this room will. And it's my hope that we grow in those good things, and that we love people well, and that we don't be harsh with people, and that we be gentle in our dealings with others, and that we be gracious in our estimation of others, and that in your home will be a place where people are loved uniquely and dearly, and that in this church people will find a home for their souls that feel restless and lost because we love well here. I hope that is true of us. But it is also true that we fail. It is also true of many, if not most of us here, that we did things this week of which we are deeply ashamed. If you manage to not be able to apply that to yourself this week, back up a month, back up a year. Imagine the worst thing you ever did being written down in history for all church to read for the rest of time. But God does that to David to show us his humanity so that we might relate to it, so that we might see he had demons too. He was imperfect as well, and so are we. And so to that end, I'm grateful that God wrote the story of David like this. I'm grateful that God didn't make him Odysseus and just give me good to root for. Because if that were our standard, perfectly good, and if every hero in the Bible was totally flawless and had no sin and had no shame and had nothing that they had ever messed up, then that would be our standard, and it is impossible. And we would all of us walk around hopeless. But because God is unflinching in his portrayal of David, we can be unflinching in our estimation of ourselves and know that there is love for us in God's heart too. Now here's the most remarkable thing to me about David in light of what we just said. And it is what sets up the question around the life of David. The Bible tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. David was a man after God's own heart. God said this himself. He is a man after my own heart. Which, could there be higher praise from God? That someone is a man or a woman after the very heart of God? I don't think that there can be. So that begs the question of the life of David. How is David a man after God's own heart? How is that possible? How can that be true? How can I say about a man who assaulted a woman who took advantage of the fact that he was king and put her in a position where she had no choice, got her pregnant, lied to cover it up, murdered to cover it up, and then by all accounts was never going to repent of it until David confronted him and he had to? How could an absentee father like this, how could a polygamist like this be called by God a man after his own heart? We would want him to be purer than that, wouldn't we? Because we Christians, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, surely you've heard this before, and surely you've thought to yourself, as I have, I wonder if I could be a man after God's own heart. I wonder if I could be a woman after God's own heart. And then very quickly you answer that with, absolutely not. That ship has sailed for me, but maybe my kids. And then you learn how big of a jerk they are at 10 years old, and you think, maybe my grandkids. This one's done, but the younger one seems nice. But we don't think that could possibly be us. So let us look at how God could possibly esteem David as a man after his own heart. I would take you to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a beautiful psalm. It's perhaps the most famous psalm after Psalm 23. Psalm 1's a pretty big deal too, but this one's up there. Psalm 51 is the prayer of repentance that David writes after being confronted by Nathan the prophet. And he's sitting in the shame of his own sin. And I won't read you the whole psalm, though I would encourage you to read it. If you haven't had a quiet time today, use this. But I will point out to you these verses in the middle of it that particularly strike me, where David says in verse 7, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." David was a man after God's own heart, not because of his perfection, but because of his repentance. David was a man after God's own heart, not because of the way that he behaved. But I am firmly convinced that it is because of the way that he repented when confronted with that behavior. Let me show you a couple lines in that portion of the psalm that stand out to me as evidence that David knew what repentance was. First is in verse 8. David says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice." I don't know if God in his goodness has brought you to a place where it feels like your sin has crushed your bones. I don't know if you've been so weighed down by the wrong that you've done that that sentence leaps off the page because you know experientially what it is to be crushed by your own guilt and to cry out to God to heal you. But he says, "Let me hear joy and gladness." Because when you feel the full weight of your sin, there is no joy. There is no gladness. When Gibby a few weeks ago preached about the sin with Bathsheba, he very excellently made the point that in the cover-up of that sin, he just spiraled further into himself and away from God. And in the cover-up from that sin is only misery and only slavery and only pain. And any in the midst of in the midst of sin, in the midst of wrong, in the midst of guilt, in the midst of shame, in the midst of daily being confronted with your humanity and knowing who you are, you might find pockets of joy, but you very quickly return to darkness. You very quickly return to sadness. You very quickly return to heaviness. And you do that because your bones are crushed. And so David cries out, "Restore joy to me. Let me experience gladness again. Because in the midst of my sin, I've forgotten it. My bones are crushed." If we have not been to that place where our sin feels like it's crushing us, then I do not believe we know true repentance. I've had the opportunity to do well over 100 weddings. I've done a lot. I can do them in my sleep. I always say, and I type a script, so I always say, if you're literate and your mouth works, you can do weddings. They're very easy. And one of the things I've learned about weddings, and I know it's not cool anymore. I know that the bride and the groom, they have like the first look and they turn their backs to each other and then they turn and look and then there's this moment where the groom sees how beautiful the bride is for the first time in the dress and they capture it on film and they take pictures of it. And that's for convenience so that later they can still take pictures for everyone and then they don't have to take pictures for as long after the ceremony is done and people don't have to sweat pretending to enjoy your cocktail hour for an hour and a half while you take your pictures. I understand why all that happens. Nevertheless, it is worth it to hold out not to see your bride until those doors open. And let me tell you something. I'll just say this. This is not from the Bible. If I were ambulatory, I'd move over here into my reckless speculation box. But I'm just going to do it from my seat. You show me a groom that hasn't seen that bride all day and doesn't see her until the doors open or the curtain opens or whatever it is. And if he's not crying, divorce. 100% divorce. They will not make it. Something's wrong with him. He's marrying for money or something. I don't understand. They will not make it. Now, that's reckless speculation. Divorce. How do you not cry at that moment? It's too moving. I don't understand it. I don't trust a groom that doesn't cry when he sees his bride for the first time. I just don't. I don't trust repentance until it's wept over. True repentance isn't stoic. True repentance isn't passive. It crushes your bones. And then, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation, which we talked about. But then he says this, he says, grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Now here's why this is important, and it's indicative of true repentance. Because it's an acknowledgement. God, I'm sorry about this now. I feel bad about this now. But I'm not capable of moving away from it myself. God, you have brought me low. But if I continue on in charge, I'm going to get back to this place again. So God, while I'm here, would you create in me a willing spirit so that I can stay this course towards you? I've always said that repentance isn't admitting that what you're doing is wrong. That's confession. Confession is agreeing with God about your sin. Repentance is to turn away from the direction where you were going and to walk towards the God that created you. And here's the thing about repentance that we tend to not understand. We don't walk towards God ourselves. We don't realize in the midst of our sin, oh my gosh, everything that I'm doing is carrying me away from God and driving a wedge between me and God. And I simply need to stop doing that and on my own will turn and follow God and walk back towards Him. No, we have to admit my will and my way of thinking and my choices and my priorities have gotten me in this mess in the first place. And what's going to get me out of this mess is not me thinking or willing my way out of it. It's to say, God, I am hopeless and I need you to restore your salvation and creating me a willing spirit so that I might walk towards you daily. And then when you do, you experience the greatest freedom and the greatest joy and the greatest peace you can ever have. There is a profound peace in genuine repentance. We are so scared of being brought low. We are so scared of facing our shame. We're so scared of admitting that we don't have it all together, that our pride keeps us locked in sin. But when we are brought low, and when we acknowledge that our bones are crushed, God rushes in and sweeps us into His care and His comfort and delivers us into a peace that can only be understood experientially. I can't explain it to you. I can only tell you that the path to it is through brokenness. David was not a man after God's own heart because of his moral perfection, and praise God for that. He was a man after God's own heart because of the way that he repented. And if that's true, then you can be a man or a woman after God's own heart too. You simply have to pray that God would give you the courage to repent. And you need to understand, I'm telling you, friends, you cannot force repentance. You cannot talk yourself into it. You cannot elbow your husband into it. Don't try to talk them into it either. The only thing I can tell you to do is to ask the Spirit to get you there. And when you get there, you'll know. Because true repentance is not stoic. And I hope that we can be people like David, who are people after God's own heart, not because of the way that we behave, but because of the way that we repent. And let me tell you something about your behavior when you repent sincerely. You kind of quit worrying about it as much, because true, sincere repentance renders you so grateful to God that the demons you used to fight aren't there anymore because He took them. And you live your life out of gratitude. And you live your life out of this awareness, this brokenness. This is why God tells us, Jesus tells this parable, and then I'll wrap up in Luke chapter 9. He tells the story of this Pharisee who's praying publicly, and he says, Lord, thank you that I'm not like these sinners, these tax collectors, and other of the like. Thank you that I am good and that I follow your laws and that I fast twice a week and I tithe on all I get. Thank you, God. And then a tax collector is praying quietly to himself in the corner, and he says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's not that God doesn't care about our behavior. I suppose it matters. He cares about our hearts. Because once we render our heart to God, and now everything is flowing out of that, we stay repentant like that tax collector. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. If our repentance leads us to a place where we can then pray the prayer of the Pharisee, praise God that I am not like the rest of you. If my spirituality, if my spiritual growth as a pastor and as a man got me to the place where I would stand up here with contempt on you and say, God, thank you for not making me like the huddled masses that crowd grace every Sunday morning. But rather we sit together and we pray the prayer of the tax collector, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's evidence of true repentance, and true repentance leads to true joy and leads to true peace and leads to maybe for the first time in some of our lives actually walking with the God that desires us. So to the question in David's life, how in the world could that sinful, broken man be called a man after God's own heart? Well, it is not because he didn't sin. Praise God for that. It is because of how he repented when he did. And because of that, you can be a man or a woman after God's own heart too. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to move into a time of communion. But between now and then, as I pray, and then as I invite you into communion and we take it, I would just invite you, and if you need to, totally tune everything else out. Ask God to search you. Is there anything in me that I need to repent of, Lord? Is there anything that I need to hand over to you? Is my pride preventing my bones from being crushed, Father? Just do business with God and ask if there's anything there that you need to hand over to him. And then we'll take communion together, reminding us that he covers over all of our brokenness and our shame, and this is why we can repent and why it does lead to peace. Let me pray for us and we'll move into that time. Father, thank you for this morning. And for what you've done for us. Thank you for the example of David. And how even though we want him to be all the way good and we want a hero of faith, God, that you show us in your word there is no such thing but Jesus. He is the only hero we've ever had. Everyone else is broken like us, and praise you for that. God, would you crush our bones? Would you bring us low so that we might find joy and peace in you? God, I pray that we would search our hearts together and that if there is anything there that our pride is keeping from you, from allowing you to deal with, from allowing our bones to be crushed. God, I pray that you would give us courage and that we would walk in faith towards you. Let us repent where repentance is needed and let us respond in grateful joy where it has been provided. In Jesus' name, amen.